Wait, this is the story. This is my song. Every Bible song would read through the book of the Song of Solomon, sermon number 23 of our overview sermons of the books of the Old Testament. We're going to look at one book per night. We want to just welcome the friends of ours, Brent Downey and his wife Emily, Faith Baptist Church in Scarborough. Brent is a fellow trustee with me at Toronto Baptist Seminary, so he just came in tonight. It's good to have you here, guys. Welcome to our service. You know, when you tell the church in the morning that you're going to preach on the book of the Song of Solomon, it does one of two things. It either fills the church or it empties it. And I think tonight it empties it, so that's okay. That's just great. Father, thank you and praise you so much that most of us sitting here tonight can say, this is my story. This is my song, not because of who we were, but because of your own mercy and grace in our lives. You reached down and gave us life. You opened our hearts, you opened our eyes, you opened our ears, you opened our minds, you gave us faith. Thank you, praise you for saving us, Lord. We belong to you. We pray now, Lord, that as we read your word and study your word tonight, we pray that you would be pleased to use it for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us by the truth, because your word is truth. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight who may be struggling with sin in their lives, Lord, as believers, we pray that by your mercy and grace, those chains would fall off, that true repentance would come into their hearts and to their lives, Lord, submission to God. Here tonight, who doesn't know Christ in a personal saving way, that by your mercy and grace, you'd bring saving faith to that person. In Jesus' name. Amen. If the world lasts long enough for the history books to be written, the most important revolution of the 20th century will not be considered to have been a revolution that was won with tanks or torpedoes or bullets and bombs. Without any doubt in my mind, I believe that it'll be the sexual revolution. Begun in the West, this revolution spread quickly by travel and through the media into many of the world's cities and even beyond. And in this revolution, such simple changes created such profound effects. Contraception replaced conception, and the price of sexual activity dropped dramatically. Pleasure was separated from responsibility. Contraceptive devices and abortion replaced schools and orphanages. It's almost as if a license was given out, legitimizing the bending of every single part of our lives around serving ourselves, satisfying our own sinful cravings. Since that time, divorce, remarriage, abortion, premarital sex, extramarital sex, and even homosexuality has been accepted by increasing numbers of the population. The boundaries that were once held sacred in our country have now almost but disappeared. Pornography itself has also become big business. How many hardcore pornographic videos do you think that Americans rented in 1986? 75 million. Yet only 10 years later, in 1996, Americans rented 665 million, generating over $3 billion in business. In fact, back then, the whole pornography industry was estimated to be a $10 billion a year business, and it was reported to be enriching the coffers of corporate giants like AT&T and Time Warner. I can't even begin to imagine tonight what those statistics might be today. Now, I am not suggesting for one single minute that the sexual revolution is a done deal, that it's finally over, because we all know that it's not. Over the last several decades, we have even observed mainline Christian churches like the United Church of Canada and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans redefine their own positions on matters of human sexuality. There are large cultural forces that are pushing, sometimes very explicitly and sometimes subtly, for sexual license, for the undermining of true biblical standards. And you know, I'm going to tell you something tonight, guys. Sadly, this revolution has not only affected the public sphere. These sins of the flesh ultimately nestle themselves down into the private, personal sphere. Pornography might be publicly traded, but it is always, always consumed behind closed doors. I wonder how many of you here tonight are committing cyber sins, cyber lust, and cyber adultery. We all know the devastating effects that result from this kind of virtual sex. It's become a real poison in the church. Some people think that the world's religions are Christianity's main competitors, but I don't believe so. I don't believe that the main competitor that Christianity faces today is Islam, or Judaism, or Hinduism, or even atheism. I believe with all my heart that it is eroticism, that increasingly uninhibited search for fulfilling our own sexual pleasures in whatever way we can. We need to understand that the Church of Christ has not been untouched by this moral plague that is destroying our culture. Guys, this is not just a problem with society out there. Sadly, so many of our churches have found their members plagued by failed marriages and by illicit affairs and by these so-called private sins that have turned into public disgraces, some of which are known, some of which are yet unknown. Pornography is literally killing us. These images and videos have crept into the view of even the most careful Christian. You don't need to enter into seedy roadside shops to find them. They're on your iPhones and iPads and computers. You can simply glance at the side of a city bus or the racks in a grocery store checkout line or the back cover of a magazine or at the commercials that you find on your television set, and you can observe creatures that have been made in the image of God reduced to nothing more than fleshly instruments for our own momentary pleasure and satisfaction. And how should we as believers respond to this sexual revolution? How do we engage with this disease that is infecting our society and our churches and even ourselves as individuals and will ultimately bring us to ruin and destruction? Some say that we should simply follow our culture, surrender to our desires, that we should become hedonists, that we shouldn't be so uptight about these things, that we should learn how to discover the good that comes with freedom and the ending of all of our self-repression. And other people say this, that we should deny these desires altogether, and we should subdue the flesh, that we're not merely animals. And yet neither of these two responses really fits with what God has built us to be as human beings. Therefore, neither response is appropriate for us as Christians. We need the wisdom of God in order to deal with all these things. So now we turn our attention to the book of the Song of Solomon, which is the last of our studies in these five books of wisdom from the Old Testament. Next week, by God's grace, we're going to start into the major prophets with the book of Isaiah. Let me just say this. No part of the Bible speaks more clearly to the subject of erotic love and to these divided impulses that we Christians feel at times to surrender to our urges and to our culture on the one hand, or to completely deny those urges on the other hand. And yet, as I said, neither of these paths is right for the believer. And so God in His wisdom put a book in the Bible to particularly address this dilemma and to mark out the true way for us to live. The NIV, unlike the ESV, entitles the book the Song of Songs. Let me just say, this is really the greatest of all songs. It's just like the title King of Kings is the greatest of all kings, and the Lord of Lords is the greatest of all lords. The Song of Songs is the greatest of all songs. The ESV, the Bible that I use, entitles it the Song of Solomon, which comes from verse 1 of the very first chapter. Now, we're not really sure if King Solomon wrote the book, because when you read it, it can sometimes feel that it's about him more than it is by him. But that's beside the point. I want to begin by reading some of its sections. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Listen to what it says. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after yourself. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Verse 7 and 8. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Take a look at chapter 4, verses 8 to 14. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 14. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister and bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 7 to 10. Chapter 7, verse 7 to 10. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breast be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And now finally take a look at chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day that when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Now, guys, I'm going to tell you, that is not the kind of scripture that we normally read in a Sunday sermon. Am I not right? We wouldn't be shocked to find this kind of language in a magazine or in a book. But to read something like this in the Bible, that's a little bit different for us, isn't it? We're not the only ones to feel some kind of discomfort with the explicit nature of this book. It was traditional among the ancient Israelites not to allow their young men to read this book until they reached the age of 30. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that this very discomfort with the plain meaning of our text is what has led so many believers from the past to devise so many different ways of reading this book. First group has taken an allegorical approach to understanding the Song of Songs. They deny that the lover and the beloved represent two human beings. They deny that. The metaphor of the lovers is simply a literary device for showing some other meaning, usually the love of God for his people. Second group, not wanting to be so dismissive with the book's historicity, has adopted the typological approach They accept the historicity of the lovers as two very real people, but like the allegorical approach, they shift the emphasis to what this couple actually represents. And so the people are real, but we should pay greater attention to the greater reality that they point towards. Third group has suggested that the Song of Songs is to be understood as a drama or as a story that's complete with well-developed characters and the movement of a structured plot through the stages of an introduction and a crisis and a climax and a resolution. Many different suggestions have been made for who the characters are and for what the plot is. Yet that points to the very difficulty of holding to that approach. So many suggestions have been made about what the storyline is that we can't help but wonder why it isn't plain enough for everybody to see. I mean, it seems to me that the best way to understand the Song of Songs is to see it as a song or a collection of songs that are basically human love poems. I mean, that seems to me like the natural and literal meaning of the text, is it not? Whereas other ways of reading this book turn it into something like a puzzle, with the true meaning being hidden until somebody gives you the key, much of the difficulty clears up when we simply read it as love poems. In this way, lovers are lovers, and desire is desire. It doesn't stand for something else. You might be embarrassed, at least in a sermon, if you're embarrassed, because of me, by all the talk about breasts and kisses and embracing arms. We understand that language. Those things are clear enough. We know exactly what they mean, and that's how I think we should read this book. Yes, there might still be imagery that we have to interpret, but it's simply the imagery of any love poem that we might read. I've entitled this sermon, Wisdom for the Married. Song of Songs certainly is an important book about marital love. It's not an exhaustive book on love and marriage. I don't think we should make more of this song or this collection of songs than God means us to. It doesn't tell us how to respond to our spouses getting old or to a job loss that will threaten your family security or to the discovery of your spouse having an affair or to how to increase your spouse's interest in you. In other words, it doesn't teach us everything that we need to know about marriage. And yet this book does give us several important aspects of longing and loving. And how God has given us certain gifts in our marriages that meet the very desires He has made us to have. And so as a part of wisdom literature then, I think it's very important for us to study this book. Specifically tonight, God has designed marriage to meet four different types of longings. Number one, a longing for enjoying physical intimacy. Number two, a longing for building relational intimacy. Number three, a longing for establishing our identity. And number four, a longing for finding meaning. And so first of all then, let me just say this. In marriage, God meets our needs and our longings for enjoying physical intimacy. Now the only other references to physical intimacy that most of us are accustomed to hearing in a sermon are critical ones, right? As pastors and preachers warn against the sin of extramarital sex or of the corrupting dangers of giving into all your lusts. I mean, even tonight, I've already spoken about the dangers of pornography and our addictions to eroticism and to the cheapened value of men and women that are the result of that kind of illicit pursuit. Now, to preach against these things, I believe, is necessary. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. I think it's compulsory. It's obligatory for us as a church. In today's culture, all in the name of advertising and entertainment, human bodies have become commodities and human beings have become products. And ironically, true romance and real intimacy disappear in a culture, in an age where everything becomes just sensual. And putting all of those things to the side for a minute, we do see in the Word of God that the longing for physical intimacy is God-given, and it is good. There is a good longing for physical intimacy. God has made us as creatures with physical bodies. We all know that. Now, surely there's an appropriate type of physical intimacy that can be shared between members of the same sex, right? Such as handshakes and hugs and even high fives. And there are appropriate types of physical gestures among people in your own family, like kissing somebody on the cheek. But in the Song of Songs, the author has an even more specific physical affection in mind, the sexual relationship between a husband and his wife. Of course, the Song of Songs simply takes its message from the book of Genesis itself, doesn't it? The story of creation, God told Adam that it wasn't good for him to be alone. So what did God do? He made a woman. He created Eve. And God said that that was good. And Adam and Eve were then joined together. They knew each other. And that knowledge was physical. It was intimate. And it was right. The Song of Songs teaches us that desire sometimes can be very dangerous. I mean, three times in this very little book, if we read these words, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. There are times when that kind of love is totally inappropriate. There are other times when it is appropriate. We do need to understand that. We also need to understand that the Christian faith is not a religion that says that the physical is bad, but the spiritual is good. We are not Gnostics. We don't assume that everything that has to do with our flesh is evil and the good can only be found in the invisible and the immaterial. We don't believe that. Believers should be very, very careful, therefore, not to give the impression to our culture that our main message about human sexual desires and longings is negative, because it's not. We have a positive message. And that's why it's good for us to read the Song of Songs in church every once in a while. It helps us to understand that we have a positive message about sex. God has made us male and female, and He actually calls us to have intimate relations with our spouses, and that kind of intimacy is good. So in many ways, I think this has to be the main message of the Song of Songs. As believers in this church, we're so often tempted to downplay or even ignore that very important topic, right? But God has put this little book in the Bible to make it difficult for us to do that. Young people, I'm going to say something to you here tonight. Listen to me, please. Do not trade away this very special, privileged gift from God for something that might appear to look like that gift at first. Ends up being something so much less in the end. Don't do it. Song of Songs is primarily an unashamed celebration of the pleasure of physical intimacy. God intends that our longings for physical intimacy be met within the context of marriage. Several times in this book, sexual invitations are given. The book actually closes with an invitation, an acceptance of sexual union. See it in chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. It says this, O you who dwell in the gardens with companions, listening for your voice, let me hear it. And then it says this, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. In our day, we might be tempted to think that no preaching about the topic of the pleasure of physical love is needed in our churches. But God has given us this book to constantly remind us that what our culture has abused, God still calls good. We're reminded that physical love is delightful. Chapter 1 says this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Chapter 4 says this, how beautiful is your love, my sister and my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. We observe the appreciation by both the male lover and the female beloved of physical beauty in chapter 1. He says this, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. We read that physical love is satisfying. Chapter 4:11 says this, your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now, we might be modest about the love of physical intimacy, and I think we need to be, unlike Mark Driscoll sometimes. You should never be ashamed of it. Never. So throughout this entire book, the writer portrays and even celebrates the erotic affection that two married lovers have towards each other. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Who is this who looks like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her? First point is this, the Song of Songs celebrates the pleasures of physical love that God has given us in marriage. I'm not going to ask anyone to say amen, but you should be saying amen. Having said that, there's still more longings in this book that are worth taking note of. So the Song of Songs lovers share a very clear longing to also build relational intimacy. This might be a little bit more subtle, but it's still nevertheless very real. You know, in our day, sadly, we have many ways of speaking negatively about relationships, because we all know that they can at times be very, very destructive. I can't tell you how many times in my career as a police officer that I saw the negative damage of relationships between people. Over and over again. So we use words like addictive and codependent or enabling. And surely, as complex and central the human personalities relationships are, they can become very dangerous things. Our longing for relational intimacy can cause all kinds of very difficult things. Still, in spite of that, listen guys, the Bible never presents the lone hermit as the model for human existence. God did not create us to be alone, as he told Adam in the garden. Now that doesn't mean that it's never good for people to be alone. But it is the general rule, isn't it? We were made to know and to be known. And in the Song of Songs, we shouldn't only see the physical attraction. It goes so much deeper than that. Behind this unembarrassed description of physical attraction, each partner clearly desires a very real, a very significant, a very full interpersonal relationship. They possess not only the physical desire to have and to be had, but also the personal desire to know. To be known. Once again, this book reminds us that kind of knowledge is good. We don't need to hold on to any false super spiritual ideas about going it alone through life with Jesus. And we should never see the need for personal relationships as something that's wrong or as a sign of weakness. Guys, that need to have personal relationships is natural, it's healthy, and it's right. It's right. Song of Songs celebrates the full relationship that physical love consummates. It's not only a book about physical intimacy between a man and his wife, it is so much more than that. After all, this book is a book of words, is it not? There's speech here. There's poetry. These are two people who are communicating with one another. They're talking to each other in their kitchen. They're verbalizing their desires and their longings and their needs and their hopes and even their fears between each other. These people are talking. We all long for human relationships, right? It's the way God made us. So we notice how this book moves us forward as readers with call and response. The lover calls, and what does the beloved do? She responds. The beloved speaks, and what does the lover do? He answers. It's two-way communication, two-way relationship. There's a mutuality to their love because God intends that our physical desires be met within the context of committed interpersonal relationships. Good physical intimacy can only happen within the context of a good relationship, which is why sex has to be reserved for marriage. To have sex without being married is like moving into a house that you haven't bought. There's a tentative insecure quality to it, almost like you're trespassing, that doesn't match with what God intends for sex, a deeply satisfying experience of physical and relational love. Again, you just have to look back at the first pages of the Bible and you can learn that God meant for the physical union between husband and wife to be experienced within the context of their marital union, right? What does the Bible say in Genesis 2? Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother. And what shall he do? He shall hold fast to his wife. And what happened in the two will become one flesh. And Jesus himself later affirms the lesson of this verse. In Mark chapter 10, he says this, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. See what that means? It means that physical intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage represents something so much more. It represents a relational intimacy, a joining not only of their bodies, but also of their lives, and of their personalities, and of their experiences together. Walking right, right. There's another longing that we can draw to this book, the Song of Songs. Part of our longing for physical and relational intimacy is a desire for establishing our identity, isn't it? The desire to know, in other words, is matched by the desire to be known. to define and understand ourselves. You know, one of the dangers of the world in which we live is the danger of becoming plastic, too plastic. Politicians recreate themselves into this image that's projected by the people who they know are going to vote for them. Marketers help devise these products that their research shows that people are going to buy. And most of us are tempted to copy in some kind of camellia-like fashion the people that we most admire or respect. And yet the desire to understand ourselves in a relationship to other people is a natural and healthy desire. Now, I'm sure that every one of you here tonight knows something of what I'm talking about. If you have ever lost a loved one, either to death or to a broken relationship, surprisingly and confusingly at first anyways, you lose something of yourself. When that person goes away, something very significant inside of you also goes with them. Your very painful grief is not just for them and for your loss of them, but in a sense it's also for a loss of what? It's also a loss of yourself. That happens because we all know ourselves in our relationships to other people, and especially the people that we have loved. And the Song of Songs celebrates the person that physical love helps us to be, and the identity that physical love helps us to find. So much of who the lover and the beloved are as individuals is tied up in their relationship to each other. They know and define themselves according to their relationship with each other as the lover and the beloved. That's who they are. Chapter 6, verse 3, we read these words, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Chapter 7, verse 10 says this, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." We know each other. That's why personal relationships can be so very dangerous. If we enter into one wrongly outside the parameters that God has so clearly shown us in his word, then we're only playing with the deepest things about ourselves, about the other person. Yet on the other hand, guys, when we enter into a relationship correctly within the parameters that God has so clearly structured in his word, guess what we find? We find great personal fulfillment. That's why tremendous personal fulfillment is only available through the exclusive monogamous marital love that we find described in this book between the husband and his wife. And that's not what people in our culture today think whenever we speak about exclusive matrimonial monogamy. There's a movie that once came out where one of the characters said to the other character in a taunting voice, "Remember, I can sleep with whoever I want to. I'm not the one who's married. You are." What a terrible perspective to have, right? Marriage might look like bondage from the perspective of those who want to set free their sexual love from its confines. And yet, once you set free sexual love from its confines, you know what? It becomes like water that you pour out of a glass. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to get hurt. I just talk about that. What happens if I were to do that? What happens if I were to pour this water all over the floor? You spill on the ground, running in every direction, going absolutely nowhere. Eventually it would disappear. It's not the way it is in the Song of Songs. This book is not just about any relationship. It's about exclusive marital love. So in chapter 7 verse 13, the beloved promises that she has stored herself up for her lover. She has saved herself just for him. Just for him. And the book as a whole paints this picture not of lust or fantasy, but of monogamous, satisfying love. And amazingly to me, this strange completeness comes about through the monogamous marriage that God has designed, right? Your role as a woman or as a man might be unclear to you in other parts of your life, but it's not unclear here. I think there are two things that are very important for us to notice about that. Number one, guys, listen to me. Marriage brings about a type of completeness only when it is guarded against other lovers. Not only physical, but also virtual pornography. That's why pornography is so destructive. Marriage brings a type of completeness only when you guard it from other lovers. Only when you do that. God has created us to couple up. Therefore, you should always expect to find the most satisfaction and the most contentment in your marriage when you are absolutely devoted one to the other. So when the Song of Songs lovers talk about what to do with a sister who's young and not yet ready for love, they determine that they're going to protect her and guard her with chastity. And then the sister herself responds by saying this, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. That sister saving herself for her future husband appears to be part of what will bring true contentment and true satisfaction to that future relationship. Secondly, I want you to notice that marriage provides a sense of completeness, even in the absence of children. I'm not advocating you should have kids if you're married. The book never, ever mentions children, which to me is very striking given the Near Eastern context that the book was written in. The whole point I'm trying to make is this. Through physical love in marriage, God gives us a greater knowledge of ourselves. One last longing that we should observe in the Song of Solomon. As human beings, every single one of us here tonight long for meaning, don't we? Everyone, no matter who they are in this world, whether they've ever thought about it or said it, longs to know their reason for living. Would you not agree? Why am I here? And there was once speaking to a student who was struggling with whether or not to believe in Christ. And as the student was talking around in circles and repeating himself continuously, that person interrupted him and asked him this question. Do you want Christianity to be true, yes or no? And the student said, yes. And the person asked him, why? And the student said this, because I want meaning and purpose in my life. That's what he said. It's very easy for us to find bad purposes for our lives, isn't it? So easily invest our lives in false gods and other evil things, no matter what those sinful things are. We can also easily turn good things like our health and our wealth and our popularity into bad things by caring for these things way too much. Even a loving interpersonal relationship with another person can mislead us and turn out to be so destructive if we put so much importance on it, so much weight on it, and lose sight of deep things. And yet a truly balanced, intimate, and honest personal relationship is one of the best pictures that we have of what the ultimate purpose of our lives really is. And you know what that is? Having a personal, intimate relationship with the living God. Hallelujah. And although I argued at the beginning that this book is not, in the first instance, either an allegory or a typology, it's still true that any picture of goodness, and in particular any picture of true love, nevertheless illustrates the goodness of God. Love of God towards us. Apostle Paul uses this picture of marriage to illustrate the kind of love that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Wives, submit your own husbands to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the words, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He loves his wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now listen, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So that sense, the beauty and the power of our longing for somebody else's love points us to the relationship that we are all called to have with Jesus Christ, a relationship that really signifies completion, contentment, and true and eternal peace. How can you know this love of God and enjoy eternal peace with Him? You need to repent of your sins. Place your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. Did you want an illustration to understand what that kind of repentance and faith really looks like? Well, then look to the man and to the woman of the Song of Songs who forsake all other lovers and commit themselves exclusively to one another. Look to how the man is called to lay down his life for his wife and how she is called to serve her husband. That is Christ in the church. This is very concrete. picture that the Song of Songs gives us, right? Like the lovers, we too have to forsake our sin and every other lover in our lives and all of our false gods, and we must look to Christ alone. He alone laid down his life for his bride and took upon himself the wrath of God that was reserved for us. He paid the penalty for our sins that we deserve so that we might be set free, eternally reconciled to him, if we'll only look to him as the Savior and Lord of our lives. Have you done that tonight? Have you trusted in Christ alone? Have you trusted in the one who loved you even unto death? And as I said this morning, that shameful death of the cross. I urge you, if you have not trusted Christ, do so tonight. And as we think about how the Song of Songs celebrates human love, we get a sense of the love of God for us, the love that we're to have for him, because the very act of physical love within marriage should draw us towards that far, far better and greater love. God has given us sexuality to enjoy. Yes, he has. He's also given us the gift of the sexual union in order to illustrate another more intense, deeply satisfying, full of love that still awaits us. I don't say this to make our human physical love seem any less, but I do say it to clearly articulate the fact that the love that awaits us in his divine presence when we finally see Jesus Christ face to face is so much more, and it is so much better. Praise God. Dear saint of God tonight, is that fulfilling love which you expect to experience and longly wait for in that second appearing of our glorious heavenly lover, Jesus Christ? In that sense of physical love, in the context of a committed relationship, in a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman, helps us to understand and accept the love that God has for us. We learn as believers to grow in our trust and acceptance in God's love in part through our experiences with our spouses. Now maybe, listen, I know I'm speaking to people, but maybe you've had a tough time trusting your friends or trusting your spouse, maybe even trusting God himself because of the experiences you had in the past of people who let you down. Deeply betrayed you and hurt you so deeply. But I want to tell you something tonight. God will never do that. You can trust him because he is completely trustworthy. Praise God. And on the other hand, a positive experience with a spouse who's devoted to you and committed to you in love can begin to teach even the most damaged people among us about the love that God has for us and the love that we ought to have for him. How does that happen? Through our relationships with our spouses, learn to relate to and deeply trust somebody who's so different than we are. As we do that, guess what? We learn to trust God, who in his holiness and majesty and beauty is so much more different than us and our spouses are. And so when we see or hear that imagery in Revelation 3 verse 20, Jesus standing at the door, knocking and knocking and knocking and longing to have fellowship with his church, then we need to think of that same picture in the Song of Songs of the lover standing at the door, knocking and waiting. We need to open that door. So now as I close, I want you to think about everything that God gives us through physical love and marriage. Listen, what he's given us, physical pleasure, relational intimacy, a greater knowledge of ourselves, and a greater trust with him. Ultimately, God himself helps us to know more of who he is and of what it means to be in a trusting, loving, committed relationship with him. So sex should never be taken casually. It should never be denigrated or even denied in a trusting marital relationship. It should never be worshipped and made out to be the main. Sadly, too many of our young people fall into that same cheap trick again and again and again. In our present erotic age, we cannot allow ourselves to become beguiled or drawn into surrendering God's very good gifts. That is such a very important part of our discipleship in Christ, where we be holy, even as God is holy. As gospel-centered, Christ-centered churches, we've got to warn and never stop warning about the very serious dangers of misusing physical love. This also requires us to teach what the Bible says positively about sexual love. Is an important part of God's ways. Married love, God intends us to enjoy pleasure, to build relationships, to establish our identity, and even find meaning in His love. That's the message that we need to get out of. The last chapter of the Song of Songs, we read about the passionate strength of love. Listen to what it says. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Love is a force that is irresistible, is it not? It is immovable. In the very same way that we cannot refuse the call of death, we cannot refuse the call of love. And I want you to listen to what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is as strong as death. Jealousy for us is as fierce as the grave. Once again, we recognize that the most zealous commitment shared by the world's two most committed lovers is only but a dim picture of God's eternal commitment to loving His precious bride. What an awesome, awesome God we have. Although the Lord is to offer some fulfillment in this life, guys, complete fulfillment comes later on. None of our longings will be perfectly satisfied now, but guess what? They will be. They will be. Revelation 21, verse 2, we read, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for the woman." So therefore, let's never wrongly indulge in physical intimacy. Deny ourselves of it in its proper context. Let's commit ourselves to live as the people that God created us and saved us to be. Let's learn more about ourselves and more about Him and more about His great love for us. Listen to me. Through the committed, monogamous relationships in His great love for us in marriage. That's why it's so important to you. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much, Father, for the beauty of marriage, calling a man and woman together in covenant love with each other, expressing that love in a physical way, in a relational way, learning more about ourselves. Father, I pray for my own marriage to Tatiana that You will continue to bless it. Pray for the marriages in this room tonight, for husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. For wives to lovingly submit themselves to the leadership of their husbands. And that in all of this, Lord, You would teach us about the great, faithful, deep love that Christ has for us. Father, give us the grace to be faithful as Your people. Help us to love You. Help us to love each other. In Jesus' name.